for our scripture reading this evening, I want us to turn to two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. So you'll have to do a little work. So first of all, I want you to turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And then I'm going to read a portion from Hebrews, chapter 7. Now tonight, I'm going to be preaching from Leviticus 21. And I've entitled the message, Christ is Altogether Lovely. Now the title I've taken from Song of Solomon here, chapter 5. And if you're wondering how I got that title for Leviticus 21, we'll just stick around a little while and I'll show you that. But I want to begin reading in verse 9 of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And here the church is represented as the beloved of Christ. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ. And here the beloved. And here the beloved of Christ is asked concerning the one that she loves. And she calls him her beloved. And it says in verse 9, what is thy beloved? That's Christ. More than another beloved. Why is the one you love, asking the church this, the redeemed of the Lord, why is the one you love any more or any better than someone else's love? And he says, O thou fairest of women. Now that's the question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us, charge them with folly, charge them with foolishness? And here's what the answer is. Now here's how the church answers concerning her beloved Christ. Listen to it. Verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands, and you know myrrh is a picture of atonement, redemption, mercy. And then it says, his hands are as gold rings set with beryl, precious stones. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance, that's his appearance, his face, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, as beautiful as the cedars of Lebanon. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, what an excellent picture of our Savior. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 7. And look at verse 25, showing the greater glory, the better priesthood and sacrifice of Christ over and above the old covenant. Verse 25, wherefore he, Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. This is the high priest that meets our need, meets God's requirements. It's fitting for us. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did. Now what did he do? He offered up sacrifice for the sins of the people once when he offered up himself. And you notice in the Old Testament, the high priest didn't offer up himself. He offered up the blood of the Lamb. Well, Christ is both for us. He's the high priest and he's the innocent sacrifice who puts himself in the stead of his people for their sins. So he says in verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, now that word of the oath is the covenant of grace. The new covenant brought in by Christ maketh the Son who is consecrated, perfected forevermore. And amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before the message tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray in thanksgiving and praise of our sovereign, sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place on Calvary, who stood under the law and kept it perfectly, who shed His blood unto death in payment for our sins, who suffered and bled and died to satisfy Thy law and justice. And it is through Him that we worship Thee as both a just God and a Savior. It is through Him and by Him that we stand accepted in Him, the Beloved. For Christ truly is our Beloved. And we thank God that we are His Beloved. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that our Beloved is also our friend. For Christ is the friend of sinners, Your Word says. And my Lord, we are sinners. We are so in need of mercy and grace. We're so in need of compassion from Thee. And yet we know Thou art a righteous judge. But in Christ, by His blood and righteousness alone, Thou art both a righteous judge as well as our loving Father. And our assurance and our peace is in Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And as we open Thy word this evening, let us see more of Him whom to know is true life eternal. Knit our hearts together tonight, dear Lord, once more in the fellowship of Christ, that blessed fellowship that cannot be broken, in love to Thee and to one another, and in a fervency and a desire to get the gospel out for the salvation of many souls. Bless us, dear Lord. And tonight we also pray for those of our congregation who are sick and afflicted. We do pray for them. We thank You, dear Lord, for healing mercies that You've brought. We pray that You would continue to do so according to Thy will in the lives of those whom we love. We pray for missionaries where the gospel, who preach the gospel out in other lands. We pray for other preachers who are met tonight with their congregations who stand to preach the glories of our Savior. We pray this, dear Lord, not just in vain, but we know that prayer is Thy ordained means to bless Thy people as You sovereignly see fit. We pray, dear Lord, that You would guide us and direct us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 21. That's where we're going to be tonight. On this subject of Christ is altogether lovely. And what a description of our Savior that we saw there in the Song of Solomon chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 7. You know, that's what a worship service is, isn't it? Just redeemed, justified, regenerated sinners coming together to admire and worship and hear more of the glory of our Savior. Isn't that right? To hear about our Beloved and our friend. Here in Leviticus chapter 21 and chapter 22, which I won't get to tonight, what we have is special instructions for the priest, especially the high priest. There are a lot of commentaries on this passage that take these things about qualifications, specific instructions for the priest, and apply them to pastors of churches, because they say pastors of churches are to be set apart from the people. And they take passages out of the New Testament which speak of the qualifications of a bishop, which means overseer, or qualifications of an elder or deacon. and use this passage here to apply to them, but that's really misleading, and I'll tell you why. You need not look at me as your priest. I am not your priest. Every saved sinner here tonight is a priest unto God. Now, Christ Himself is the high priest. You see, I'm not the high priest. Christ is our high priest. When you pray to God, you pray through Him, not through me. And when you find peace and comfort, you must find it in looking to Him and His Word and not to me. So to apply this to just a pastor is wrong. It's misleading. For I am not your priest. We're all made priests unto God. We all who know Christ now. All who are chosen, redeemed, justified, regenerated by the Spirit. We have free access into the very presence of God through our great high priest, through the blood of the crucified one. Certainly a man that is called to an office in the church is to be careful, and he's to lead by example. I'm not denying that. I'm not trying to shirk my responsibility. The Bible says, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, an overseer then must be blameless, to be a man of good character and reputation. But you know, all the people of God are to do the same. That doesn't excuse anyone in the pew from being responsible, from being a good citizen, from seeking to have a good character. But you see, all of God's people are called into the fold to a life of separation and a life of consecration under Christ. We said it before as we studied through the book of Leviticus and all, actually, even through the book of Exodus. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We don't belong to a church congregation. I know we say, well, we belong to the church in a sense, but the church doesn't own us. The church didn't redeem us. Christ redeemed us. The church didn't pay the price for us. Christ paid the price. The church didn't make us righteous before God. Christ did. You understand? The church didn't even call us. Now, God may have used the church in the preaching of the gospel as a means, but the Holy Spirit's the one who called us into the fold, who invincibly called us, gave us life, gave us ears. So we belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. And we're to be separated and consecrated unto God. This is what this passage is about concerning the priest and the high priest. In Israel, for example, under the Old Covenant, the priestly nation of Levi, and that's what this book is about, Leviticus. It's named after that tribe. The priestly tribe of Levi was set apart from the general population of the rest of the tribes of Israel. They had more responsibility to set themselves apart because of their office and because of their duties. Well, that's a type of the church of God here on earth. Because of our blessings, because of what God has given us freely out of His mercy and grace in Christ, so blessed us, much is required of the church. Much is required of a redeemed sinner. Now, nothing is required in order to be saved. That's already been handled. That's already been settled. Christ has met every requirement for our salvation, every condition. But as a matter of love and gratitude and worship and service to our God, much is required of us to set ourselves apart. We read it a couple of weeks ago when he says, sanctify yourselves. Well, we can't make ourselves holy, but we're to realize whose we are, what we're about. Our goals in life are to be high above the goals of the natural, unregenerate man. Our goal in life is to be the glory of God. Our goal in life is to exalt Christ. Our goal in life is to see sinners saved by the grace of God. Our goal in life is to edify the brethren, not divide, not tear down, not bring schism and division, but to unify, to edify, to build up, even at the expense of our own reputations, even at the expense of our own desires, even at the expense of our own wants. Even if God would say, Bill, you sit on the outside tonight. I'm going to give somebody else this position. Even if that would happen, I should be willing to do it for the glory of God and for the preeminence of Christ. Don't get worried. I'm not resigning. But I'm just telling you now that this thing is not about me. It's about Christ and His church. What are we here for? That's what God's teaching them through these requirements of the priest. It's not that the man standing behind the pulpit or the man sitting in the pew is altogether lovely. It's Christ is altogether lovely. And our loveliness is by virtue of Him who is our beloved. Now, what can we tell the world of our beloved that makes Him any more than any other beloved? There are a lot of beloveds around the world, aren't there? But, oh, our beloved. Oh, I tell you, there's nothing to compare to Him. And that's why I love that passage in Song of Solomon so much. Look at Leviticus chapter 21. Look at the first verse. He says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, except for his kin, that is near unto him, that is for his mother, for his father, for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which had no husband. For her may he be defiled. Now what he's talking about is dealing with the dead, dealing with dead bodies, touching a dead body. You remember they were forbidden to touch a dead body. And if they did, they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. And he says these priests are not to deal with the dead in that way, except for their own immediate family, because there was no one else to bury them, no one else to deal with them. And he says in verse 4, But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. He said, They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard. Now what he's talking about in cuttings on their flesh, what he's talking about here are practices that were common in dealing with the dead, common in the land of Canaan. And he says the priests are not to be involved in that. They're not to get into those practices because those are profanity. And here's why he says it in verse 6. He says, They shall be holy, separate unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. They're not to misrepresent the glory of God by their behavior, by their activity in these matters and in other matters. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, that's the burnt offerings, which brought atonement for sin. There were several different burnt offerings, but they all represented and typified Christ, our burnt offering. And so that's what the priests do. What do? Well, they bring burnt offerings. And what that means is that it's like today, what do as a church? We point sinners to Christ, who is the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the only way to God. That's the equivalent in type of bringing a burnt offering. When I preach Christ, when we come to God by faith in Christ and confess our sins and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I have no hope but Christ and Him crucified, His blood and His righteousness, we're bringing the burnt offering. And that's Christ Himself. And then he says in verse 6, And the bread of their God they do offer. They offer the showbread. Now what does that typify? That typifies our feeding upon Christ continually. Not only does Christ save us and justify us and redeem us, but Christ keeps us and He nourishes us. He's our sacrifice, our substitute to redeem us by His blood. And He continually keeps us and feeds us and nourishes us. In other words, there's no second in my life that I can go without Him. That's what he's saying. I must have Christ. And he says, therefore, they shall be holy. They'll separate themselves. So here their main duties were to bring the burnt offerings unto God and to offer the showbread before the Lord, picturing what God's children do spiritually. In continuity, in coming to God through Christ and continually coming to God through Christ, feeding upon Christ, and seeking to point other sinners to Christ for all of salvation. That's our testimony. That's our evangelistic way. What do? We preach the gospel, we witness the gospel, we tell sinners about Christ and who He is, we preach unto Him Christ and Him crucified, and then get out of the way. Get out of the way. It doesn't matter if they even remember our names, just so they remember our beloved. Now, in these commandments and in these prohibitions for the priest, there's things in this chapter. If you've already read it, it might seem kind of strange to you. But in these commandments and prohibitions, there'll be things that may seem to be so particular, so meticulous, so burdensome. You know, Paul said that. He said the law was a burden upon them. And it was. Because, I mean, it was so that even the smallest detail that they had to take notice of. And they couldn't veer to the left or to the right in these matters. Especially, think about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, they had so many restrictions about what they could do and what they couldn't do. They could only walk so far. And if they'd walk out from home, and walking back would go break the law as far as the number of steps or how many miles they could go, they had to stay right there. They couldn't come back. Remember that Moses, under the law, they had a man stoned to death because he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Now, the law never did forbid acts of mercy or acts of necessity on the Sabbath. But it forbid any work because that Sabbath represented our rest in Christ. So you see these laws, these specific laws and prohibitions for the priest may seem to be so particular. And some of them may even seem to be cruel. Especially when you get to the high priest. But they're not. They're not too much. And they're not certainly not cruel. There's a spiritual application to us today for all of them. And when it comes to the high priest, there's a very high spiritual application as it applies to Christ, whom the high priest typified. Here we just read in the first few verses there, the priests were forbidden from touching a dead body. Now, what's the spiritual significance of that? Well, a dead body in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant was a picture of the flesh. It was the picture of sin and the consequences of sin. For the body is dead because of sin. It was a picture of fallen human nature. And look over here at Romans chapter 8 with me. Let me show you an application of that. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 5. Listen to what the Holy Spirit teaches us here. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about the unregenerate man, the unbeliever. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The Spirit has given them life. The Spirit indwells them. The Spirit leads them and guides them by the Word. And so he says in verse 6, for to be carnally, that's fleshly minded, is death. That's what death is. It's to be fleshly minded. It can be a religious carnality. It can be an irreligious carnality. I'll tell you what it is. It's any mind, any purpose, any motive, any determination that does not lead a sinner to rest solely and exclusively in the person and work of Christ for all of his salvation. I mean, it can be high religion that appears outwardly righteous unto men, and yet it can be minding the things of the flesh. You take the religious ceremonies of Catholicism. You take the cultured and the prayer of the Mohammedan. You take the eightfold path of the Buddhist. And you can go on and on and on. Works-oriented religion. Where self-righteous men and women believe, think in their minds, and are motivated by the fact that they believe that God will save them or bless them based upon their own inherent goodness.
That's carnality. And you know what the Scripture says? It's death. It's like a dead body. And you and I, who are in Christ, are not to touch it. We're not to be defiled with it. Now, we have to struggle with the flesh. We have death within us in the form of the flesh, sin. And this old body that's standing before you is dead because of sin. And I have to deal with that every day. But I'm not to let it get the best of me. And by the grace of God and His power, it will not. And the only way I can know that for sure, and I'll tell you this, I'm just being honest with you tonight, is because I still, every day of my life, no matter how I fail, and I failed a lot of times, and when you consider that our goal and desire is to be perfectly conformed to Christ, where does that leave us every day? Have you ever reached that goal in life? I haven't. But I'll tell you where you can see the mind of the Spirit. Every day I must look to Christ. I must rest in Him. I must find my relief, my forgiveness, my holiness, and my righteousness in Him alone. I may have had a good day today. Now think about this. You may have had a great day. I mean, you may be walking on a cloud in here tonight. But I want to tell you something. You still have been an utter failure in being perfect and holy and righteous in yourself. You see, you need Christ just as much today as you will tomorrow when somebody makes you mad as a wet hen and brings you into a cussing fit. That's what I'm telling you. You still need Christ just as much today as you will then. Isn't that right? Am I telling you the truth? You still can only be found in His righteousness and His righteousness alone today as you will tomorrow when you lose that temper and walk out ashamed and pray, God, don't let me do it again. Keep me from the evil one. That's what I'm saying. And so this, to be carnally minded, though, is means that that's a sinner who doesn't look to Christ. That's what it means to be carnally minded here. It's a sinner who doesn't rest in Christ. And these priests of the Old Testament, their whole lives was to be a type and a picture and a representation of a sinner looking to Christ. That's what they were there for. Bringing that offering, that burnt offering, bringing that showbread, holding up before men. Hey, my only husband. They might look at that priest and say, you look like a pretty good boy to me. And that priest is to say, I need a burnt offering. I've got to have a Savior save me by grace. Today, tomorrow, every day. Every second. I'll tell you what. Go look back at Romans 8. He says, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, let me ask you this question. Who is our life? Christ said, I am the way. I am the life. Isn't that right? I am the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if to be spiritually minded is life, that tells you something. The spiritual mind is the mind that looks to Christ. Just like that priest, you see. Bringing that burnt offering all the time now. They didn't just bring it one time, did they? Had to bring it every day, every week, every month. The high priest every year into the holiest of all. That showbread. Those priests brought it in, they offered it to God, and then they ate some. We have to eat that showbread every day spiritually. Christ said, this is my blood. He that drinketh my blood and eateth my flesh. We testify of that when we take the Lord's Supper. Periodically. That's what we're testifying of. It doesn't mean that I just need Christ on the fifth Sunday of every year. But it's a living, abiding, memorial testimony that I need Him every day. You see that? And that's what was typified in their prohibition. You're not to touch the dead body, but now God did make an exception for their own families. Because there was nobody else to do it. But then they had to be cleansed. Look back at Romans 8 one more time, verse 7. He says, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, you know what it is to be at enmity against God? That means to hate God. the fleshly mind. Now listen to this very carefully. Again, that refers to any mind that is not resting in Christ as their all in all. If you want the Bible's definition of a God-hater, and I know this is strong language now, and I know it causes some people to cringe, but if you want the Bible's definition of a God-hater, in God's sight now, you're talking about an unbeliever. You're talking about a sinner who doesn't know Christ. But he says, for he is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't be subject, submitted, unto the law of God without Christ. For Christ is the only one who satisfied the law. You can do your best to try to keep the law. You can say today, I'm going to start today and I'm going to keep it. I'm going to keep it every day. And my friend, if you're seeking to be justified and made righteous before God by your law keeping, you are not submitted to the law. You're not submitted to the law until you are brought in by the law of God as a sinner who has no hope of salvation by your law keeping. And see, you have no hope but in Christ. So he says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul the apostle dealt with that many times in his epistles, especially to the Galatians, who were deceived by false preachers who wanted to bring in the law and mix it with grace and say to those who had heard the gospel that Christ is your Savior, but you need more than Christ to be accepted, to be fit, to be qualified, to be holy. And Paul wrote in Galatians 3:3, he said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You know what it is to begin in the Spirit? Look to Christ. That's what the Spirit will do in the beginning of your new birth. He'll leave you open to no one but Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13, he said, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians 5:16, he said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He said in Galatians 6:8, he said, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's all the flesh can get, bring about is corruption. But he, just like that dead body that the priest was forbidden to touch. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What do you do when you sow to the Spirit? You sow to the glory of God, to the preeminence of Christ, to the salvation of sinners, to the building up and growth and edification of the church. That's sowing to the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the what? The flesh. We don't have any confidence in Him. Now, as I said, back here in Leviticus 21, God did make an exception so that the priest could deal with their immediate families. No one else would do it. But also, the priests were forbidden to even mourn the dead, as other people do. That's what he's talking about there when he talks about shaving off the corners of their beards and cutting their flesh. That was common among the heathen to express their mourning for the dead. They'd shave their heads, they'd shave their beards, they'd cut themselves. That was a common practice. And God says, you're not to do that. Well, none of the people of God were to do that. Now, we can mourn, the Bible says in the New Testament. We can sorrow, but not like the world. Isn't that right? We mourn and we sorrow over our loved ones who are gone, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, for we have a good hope. Our hope is in Christ. Look at verse 7 of Leviticus 21. He says, they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I the Lord which sanctify you am holy. What's he saying here? The Lord tells them that even in their selection of their wives, God's honor was to be their first and foremost concern. Not their own desire. Not their own lust. But God's honor. Well, we can certainly see a spiritual application of that. We're not to make unholy and ungodly alliances in marriage or in any area. First, we're married to Christ and in union with Him, and our fellowship is with Christ and our brethren. But in any area, we're not to make unholy alliances. Look at verse 9. He says, "And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire." God required that any priest's daughter who profaned her father by playing the harlot was to be put to death. We see the spiritual application in that, in this. Spiritual whoredom, spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication is forbidden and will lead to death if God does not step in and arrest us by His grace. What was I before God saved me? I was a spiritual adulterer. But He saved me by His grace. Look at verse 10. It says, "And he that is the high priest." Now he goes to the high priest specifically here. "The high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing was oil was poured." You remember that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now the high priest is a type of Christ who had the Spirit without measure. And he says, "And that is consecrated to put on the garments, the priestly garments, which typified the purity of Christ, which typified all that He is outwardly and inwardly." He's the God-man mediator. "And shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes." That is, he shall not mourn like the world. It says in verse 11, "Neither shall he go into any dead body nor defile himself for his father or for his mother." You see, the high priest was forbidden even to do that because he was to have no part with sin and death within himself. And he says in verse 12, "Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of God is upon him. I am the Lord." You see, the high priest is to be a priest unto God. He's to represent that which God is pleased with. He gives these specific instructions for the high priest throughout their generations. Not to mourn for as others, even for their own parents. He who served as God's high priest was to live always in the service of the sanctuary. Look at verse 12 again. "Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God." His wife was to be neither a widow nor a divorced woman, but only a virgin of the daughters of Israel. That's verse 13. "He shall take a wife of in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take." This is the high priest now. "But he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them." The high priest typified Christ. And his bride, his church, he makes it spotless. The spotless bride. Washed clean in his blood. Clothed in his righteousness and cleansed by his word. You remember Paul used marriage between a husband and wife as a type of that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Well, you know what that is. That's a description of our salvation by the grace of God. That's certainly not a description of what we are in ourselves, is it? That's a description of what He made us to be in Him. And this high priest was to so order his life and household that God was honored in it. He wasn't even to mix his seed with the wicked, his children, verse 15. Well, neither shall Christ mix his seed with the wicked. He has a people given unto himself by the Father. And he became fully responsible for them. We're children of the Father, made so by the adoption of grace, and again, washed clean and clothed in his garments. Now, the rest of this chapter, verse 16 all the way to the end, shows us this. That God required that none of the high priest who had a physical blemish or defect of any kind be allowed to serve as high priest. In other words, if a man was born of Aaron's family, Aaron's lineage, and he was in line to be the high priest, he could be disqualified if he had any physical blemish or any physical defect of any kind. You read it for yourself. Read it all. I mean, he goes into detail here. Let's look just a few verses. The Lord spake unto Moses, verse 16, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. He said, for whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or lame, or he that has a flat nose, or anything superfluous, that is, anything that was obvious, right out there. And you look at these, he speaks of a broken hand, broken foot, crooked back, even a dwarf, scurvy, scabbed, anything, a blemish. That disqualified him from being the priest. And somebody said, well, now that seems awful cruel and awful mean. That's not politically correct in our day, is it? But you see, there's a point to be made here, and it's a vital, vital, vital truth. You see, the high priest typified the perfect, unblemished, sinless, and potent Christ. That's what he was there for. That was his whole office, you see. The one whom he typified. He had to represent aright. Christ, now listen to me, Christ as our high priest must be set forth in all his purity, in all his beauty, in all his holiness, in all his loveliness. You see, our beloved, our high priest must be altogether lovely. Without spot. Without blemish. You say, well, the high priest wasn't a perfect man. That's true, but he was only a type. But God put restrictions, certain restrictions on his types to represent this truth aright, to point sinners not just to a high priest, but to the sinless, great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot, without blemish. Every sacrifice of the Old Testament showed the same thing. The sacrifice itself that the priest offered had to be without spot, without blemish. And that's what he's typifying here. In all of these defects, the high priest couldn't have them. Couldn't have them. He had to be one without blemish and without spot physically now. He's not talking about his heart and him with it. We know they were sinful men. And we know also, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, that high priest, being a sinful man himself, had to go in first and offer blood for himself. For he was a sinner. And then he was qualified to offer blood for the people. Now I want you to notice something about that. When he went in for himself, he did not go in for the people. You see what I'm saying? He went in for himself. He couldn't go in as substitute for the people until he'd already been cleansed ceremonially for himself. Now the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 that the greater priesthood of Christ was so much better because he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to go in first and offer for himself because he was not a sinner. He was not even made a sinner. He went in one time. He didn't go in twice now, like the high priest of old, like the man, like Aaron. Christ, the fulfillment of the type, went in how many times? One time. Not for himself, but for the people. And he offered himself, the scripture says, without spot, blameless, for sins that were charged to him. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't guilty. He was, by imputation. Doesn't mean that he wasn't unrighteous. He was unrighteous, by imputation. doesn't mean that he wasn't defiled. He was defiled, not within his human nature, not within his godly nature, not within himself, not within his heart, not within his mind, affections, and will, but by imputation. And God, as we say in human, pitiful human terms, God turned his back on him because of that. And that's what this represents here. Our high priest was without blemish and without spot, just like the sacrifice. Now, look at verse 22, and I'll close. It says here, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. The common, deformed, defiled men among Aaron's sons were provided for here. It doesn't mean that God cast them out and was cruel to them and treated them badly. They were allowed to feed upon the holy things, but they could not perform the office of the high priest. And you know God's the one who makes that choice, isn't he? Isn't God the one who determines all that? You see, only the unblemished, faultless man, physically now, could go into the holy place. Only God's appointed high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people. So the priest had to be a man who had no fault or blemish physically. But he typified that man, who is our great high priest of infinite worth and infinite beauty and infinite glory, the God-man who gives all his beauty for us and yet retains it all in himself. Christ is altogether lovely. He who offered the bread of perfect righteousness in the holy place must be himself perfect. And he who offered the blood of complete satisfaction in the most holy place behind the veil must himself be perfect. Look at verse 24. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel. By these things all Israel knew what sort of high priest to expect. Their eyes were fixed on one who was to be altogether lovely, by whose merit and virtue and sacrifice God would accept his people, by whose merit, virtue, and sacrifice God could not but accept and bless his people, because he's altogether lovely. All right.